Thank you so much for greeting and welcoming each other. Appreciate that, and continue those conversations when we're done this morning. Got a few more things to cover this morning, so I encourage you to sit down. One of the more mysterious and I would say fascinating stories from the early life of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas is the arrival of the wise men or the magi from the east. Most likely, if you look at the narrative of Scripture, you will realize that the wise men came to visit Jesus when he was a little bit older, most likely somewhere between the ages of 1 and 2 years old. So, you know, the nativity scenes we have of the wise men being there worshiping on the same night as the shepherds are probably not 100% accurate, but nonetheless, we can group those stories together because they tell us so much about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. One song that helps us remember this fascinating and mysterious story is the Christmas carol, We Three Kings. We sang a few verses of that this morning. It was written by the Reverend John Henry Hopkins, Jr., and it's one of the most popular Christmas carols ever written. In fact, one of the most, maybe the most popular American carol that was ever penned. A blogger writes about the reason for its composition. He says it was in 1857, while teaching music at the General Theological Seminary, that Reverend Hopkins wrote the hymn, We Three Kings, for a Christmas pageant that was presented at the seminary that Christmas. He probably wrote the hymn with his nieces and nephews in mind, since he traveled from New York to Vermont every Christmas, where his father, John Hopkins Sr., was the longtime Episcopal bishop for the state of Vermont. He always had a surprise for the youngsters at Christmas, and this year was no different. As usual, bachelor Uncle Henry did not disappoint the children. The families always had a dramatization of Matthew chapter 2 and the entire Christmas story. The hymn was sung by the family for the next 2 years and was so popular that with family and friends that by 1863 it had been published by the Reverend Hopkins in his first collections of carols, hymns, and songs. It was reprinted in 1865 with illustrations. The original title of the hymn was We Three Kings or Three Kings of Orient, and it was probably these illustrations that pictured only the wise men. I shouldn't have read that last part, sorry. Editing, you know. We Three Kings really has a very rich theology and meaning, and it's good that we sing it. It also takes some liberty with the text from Matthew chapter 2, where we find this story in the Bible. Most notably, the Bible never calls these men kings. The word that is used is the word magi, and it's a term that originally referred to priests in Persia. In Babylon, they led the worship of gods through sorcery, astrology, wisdom, and magical arts, and magi are often seen throughout biblical accounts as counselors to the Persian and Babylonian kings and other eastern kings because they could gain wisdom from their gods, their deities, and through religious ceremonies. And so while the wise men were most likely very powerful, they were clearly wealthy, and they were very influential, they were never said to be kings. This is where the mystery behind their arrival comes in as well. These magi from a non-Jewish nation who were recognized as pagan religious leaders worshipped the God of Israel. How is that possible? And I think if we look back into the history of Scripture, what we will see is that when Israelites were taken into captivity, especially you think of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these faithful followers of Yahweh who were taken into captivity in Babylon, they proclaimed the good news of who God is and how he is the only true and living God, and they showed that through their encounters with Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's entirely possible that many became followers of God in Babylon and in those parts of the world, and these magi were from a long tradition of faithful believers in Yahweh, in God. We're not told exactly how that happens, but that seems to make sense, them coming from the east, potentially Babylon, those regions. And these men were people who loved God and saw the star, understood the prophecies, and were willing to respond and come. It also points us to an amazing fact about the good news of Jesus, that while he, yes, is the Jewish Messiah, and he was prophesied, and he came to redeem Israel and bring them true salvation, he's come for all the world as well. And at the very moment of his earliest life, these foreigners that come from afar come to worship Jesus, to praise him. Why? Because they know God and they know that he's the one that has come to save all men from their sins. Another way that the song takes liberty with the text is that it assumes that there are only three magi when the text never says this. Now, it's possible, I would even argue probable, that the number of gifts corresponds to the gift givers. In this case, that would mean there are three, but we're never told exactly that there are three of them. Really, these are pretty trivial matters, but it's interesting how these ideas have become ingrained in our culture because of this song. There was a point where I thought maybe I should, in my nativity, have the nativity scene with the shepherds and then have the wise men kind of farther off on the other side. You know, they're coming. It'll be a little while before they get there to make it clear to my family that that's the case. What's more important is the fact that this song has great lyrics that remind us of the key features of this event from Jesus' life, and they help us really understand why they are important. We're going to look at the lyrics of this song. The first says, "O star of wonder, star of light, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light." This verse reminds us of the amazing reality that God used this heavenly light to guide these wise men to the place where Jesus was. And it rightly recognizes Jesus as the perfect light that brings new spiritual to the lives of those who trust in him. The next three stanzas focus on the gifts that are brought. He says, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign." What a great verse. It reminds us of the fact that Jesus was the true king and was born in Bethlehem, as Micah 2, verse 5 prophesied. Gold is highly prized and valuable, and kings receive it from their subjects. And so Jesus is worthy of the gold the wise men bring, as the song says, and it reveals his true place as king. The next verse, "Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, voices raising, worshiping God on high." Frankincense is a very valuable perfume, worthy of royalty, and so they bring it as part of their worship to Jesus. The next stanza, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb." Myrrh was often used as a way to prepare a body for burial by Jewish people. Therefore, the song picks up on this idea, and it uses us to help us reflect upon the fact that Jesus came to die for our sins, and it foreshadows the difficult life that Jesus would have. And then it ends, "Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, sounds through the earth and skies." The final verse is triumphant and glorious as it focuses on the fact that Jesus came to be the sacrifice for our sins. King and God and sacrifice. But it also rejoices in the fact that Jesus will rise again and ascend to heaven to reign to be with God the Father. We Three Kings is a meaningful and helpful Christmas carol. And as we reflect upon this song, it helps us to remember some important truths that this amazing and mysterious story from Jesus' life tells us about who he was and how we are to serve him. And so the story of the wise men shows us that through Jesus, we become part of a new kingdom, God's kingdom, and we serve the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords. Look with me. These verses will be on the screen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where we find the biblical account of this mysterious and amazing visit by the wise men and what it shows us about how to serve the King of Kings. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, go, and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him.' He's a liar. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." What a fascinating account. The fact that Jesus is the king, These men knew Jesus was the king. They wanted to know him. They wanted to serve him. They wanted to worship him. And so when they see this star, they're filled with joy and they go to find Jesus. The wise men worship Jesus. Why? Because they understand he is worthy of worship as the king of the Jews, the true king of kings who will bring about God's kingdom on the earth. The wise men that are coming to worship Jesus show us what? That they want to serve him. They want to lift up and praise the king of the Jews. And this is important because they recognize that Jesus is the rightful ruler of God's people. They go to Herod, the puppet king of Rome, who's over this territory at the time, and they're very bold in their proclamation. We have come to see who? The king of the Jews, I imagine, and I know from the rest of the account, Herod was not too pleased with not being identified as the king of the Jews, and so he lies to them, and ultimately he's going to come and kill many children in the area. But it's also very symbolic of the fact that as Jesus, as king of the Jews, will fulfill the prophecies that God promised since the forming of the nation of Israel. He told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and through you I will bless all the peoples of the earth. And so we see what? That these magi, these foreigners from the east, these God-fearers who worshiped Yahweh, are invited to be where Jesus is, the true king of kings and lord of lords. They understand that they have a place in his kingdom, as do all people who trust and follow and worship Jesus. And so Jesus brings about the beginning of God's kingdom on earth, and the wise men know this about him, and so they come to worship him. The wise men also know that as a king, he is worthy of their service, and the service they render Jesus and his family is to bring valuable gifts. They serve Christ through their actions. The wise men serve Jesus by sacrificing their time to visit Jesus. They traveled from a great distance, maybe somewhere as far as 900 miles away if they came from Babylon. A journey of that length would take several months and a massive amount of resources. The wise men served Jesus by sacrificing their money and their valuables. Like I said, in order to undertake such a long journey, they would travel with a large party to provide for their needs, which would take a lot of money that they most likely paid out of their own pockets. The gifts they gave were exceedingly expensive and often given to royalty and wealthy individuals on special occasions. And so it's an example of the Magi's honor to serve and worship Jesus. And finally, the wise men served Jesus by protecting him. Herod told the wise men that he wanted to come and worship Jesus as well, but that was far from the truth. He wanted to come and kill Jesus and take away any successors or rivals to his throne. And so God appears to them in the night. And Herod, I don't know if you know much about Herod, but Herod was a really bad guy. He was extremely powerful. He did an amazing amount of building throughout the land in his early kingdom. He did a great deal of good in some ways for the nation of Israel. Towards the end of his life, history will show that he perhaps had gone mentally ill and had killed members of his own family and was torturous, and he died an awful death. He was not a nice gentleman at all. And he was very powerful in this land. And so for them to listen to God and to go a different route, to not report back to Herod, was a great personal risk to them as well. And yet, what did they know? They needed to protect this baby, this child, this king that God had brought into the world that was the true king of kings. And so they serve Jesus by protecting him. They honor, they love, they worship by protecting him and going another way. The story of the wise men reveals that Jesus really came to establish God's kingdom on earth. And that when a person becomes a part of Jesus' kingdom, they worship and they serve him. The Magi, the wise men, knew who Jesus was. They came, they served him, they worshiped him, as we are all called to do when we understand who Jesus is as the true king. And so as Jesus matured and was led by God to start his public ministry, from the very earliest moments of his preaching, he declared that he came to bring about God's kingdom on earth. As Matthew 4:17 says, from that time on, Jesus began preaching. Here was his message. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus proclaims throughout his ministry, throughout his miracles, we saw this a bit last week, that he has come to break sin and Satan's power and to establish God's kingdom on earth. He did that by living a sinless, perfect life, by teaching us what it means to live in God's kingdom, and then to make that possible, to enter that kingdom through his death and his resurrection on the cross. It's interesting, as we often celebrate communion, and we take communion here. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, as all the accounts refer, when Jesus is celebrating that Passover meal that we will call communion after his resurrection, with his disciples right before his crucifixion, he speaks about how that event will usher in, will be the critical moment where God's kingdom begins on earth. And he says this, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus understood that the pivotal moment when he would rule and his kingdom would come fully and start to come fully on the earth was that moment of his death and his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven. And so as we've seen, as we've been studying Revelation over the last few months, that through Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection was that moment when sin and Satan was defeated, but we eagerly anticipate and we await for the return of our King, who will come back and who will finalize, who will finish off the victory that has already been won. And he will establish his kingdom on earth for that 1,000 years, that political kingdom that he will rule. And ultimately, he will lead us into eternity, the new heavens and new earth, where there's no more sin and death and crying and pain. And we will see the reality of God's rule fully, the kingdom of heaven come fully. But the critical thing to understand is that the victory happened at the cross. The rest is finishing it off and completing the task. So as we think about the reality that Jesus came to give us a kingdom, to bring us out of Satan's kingdom, out of the darkness of the world, into the kingdom of light, how are we to live as a result of this? How are we to live because of the reality of Christ's kingdom on the earth, his spiritual kingdom now awaiting his return for that political and that glorious kingdom he will bring? And Matthew, as you trace through the book of Matthew, gives us a great deal of insight about the kingdom of God and how we are to live within it. And I just want to look at a few of those this morning. Since we are part of God's kingdom, we are encouraged to pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will be done on earth. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we call this the Lord's Prayer. As he was teaching us how we should pray, he says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is a great prayer, obviously. And the first place we are to start is to recognize that God is our Father and that he reigns from heaven. It's a statement of God's sovereignty, of his control over all, especially of our lives as his children. And therefore, we are to honor God with our lives. We are to consider who he is and his holiness and that he is worthy of all of our worship and all of our devotion. Secondly, we are to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth. What does that mean? Well, it means that we pray for God to accomplish his will in our own lives first. We trust him to do what is best for his glory and our best good in all that we experience and we go through. So it's waking up every day and saying, "Lord, I know that you have my details of my day planned. Lord, I want your will to be done in my life. I want to obey you. I want to follow you. I want to love you. I want to serve you as you have called me to serve you as your child, as a person who's part of your kingdom." It also means that we trust God to look over the affairs of human beings and to accomplish his will, trusting that he's working in the good and the bad and the ugly of the world. And this can really test us, right? Because we turn on the news and it's all horrible and it's all terrible and it's fearful and there's all kinds of messes going on in every dimension of society and the world at large. And what is God saying? He's saying, pray that God's will be done in all of those messes, that God knows what he's doing. Do you trust that God knows what he's doing? Do you trust that he is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he's in control? And more importantly, how will you respond to that? Will you respond to someone who understands that he has a true King of the world, that he worships and follows and obeys? Or do you respond to someone who's not quite sure, and so fear seizes your heart, and you act out of fear, and you're not willing to speak truth and live your life the way God has wanted to because you're so afraid of what's going on around you? Folks, when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it is first a prayer of, "Lord, we want to see your glory extend and your power and your kingdom come and your will be done," but it's also a prayer that says, "I believe that you are doing that." And that makes a huge difference in how we live our lives. It means then that we personally acknowledge that God has authority over our lives. And we want to obey and we want to follow him with our lives. We live like Jesus did, who said in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Our Savior modeled what it means to truly walk with God. And he said, "My food." Think about how fundamental that is to our existence. We have to have it. It's critical. And Jesus says, just as critical as food to my life is understanding the will of God and doing it in my life. To the point of, in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember this? What does Jesus pray? He's so distraught over the cross and what is coming and the wrath of God he will take for us, the cup of God's judgment, the pain and suffering as a man that he will go through, separation from God he will experience on our behalf. He's literally crying and sweating blood. What does he say? "Lord, if let this cup, I don't want to do this." That heartfelt cry, but where does he come back to? "It's your will be done." We read the Lord's Prayer and we think about it, it's a beautiful prayer, but do you realize Jesus modeled that in the most critical moment of his life? "Lord, I don't want to go through this, but what's most important, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so when we say, "Lord," we say those prayers, we have to mean that and say, "Lord, we understand you're sovereign, you're in control, and Lord, I lay my life before you and give it to you," to say, "Lord, take it." And then we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Because of who God is and our desire to do his will and to seek his, see his will done in our lives and in our world, we acknowledge our dependence and our need for God's help in living as kingdom people. And so what does it say? We ask for our daily needs to be met by God. "Lord, give us our daily bread. Give us what we need, the necessities of life to live and breathe and have shelter and food and clothes and provide for our families. Give us our daily needs." We acknowledge that we need God's forgiveness and mercy for our daily sins, and we extend that mercy and forgiveness to others, our children, our spouses, our coworkers. To say, "I understand how hard sin is, and I'll be gracious and merciful to those around me that sin against me." We ask for protection from temptation to help us, and God to help us in our daily struggle against sin and temptation so that we might obey and follow God, that we will understand that we are delivered from Satan and sin's power, and we will live in that truth and that reality in our lives. And so we see this rich theology of the kingdom that permeates the Lord's Prayer. It all starts with the recognition that God is King in heaven, that God is the Lord of the earth, that he is going to bring his true kingdom into the world, and he's doing that on a regular basis, and it starts with our lives to acknowledge him as our King and live for him daily, humble our hearts and worship and serve him daily. And so since we are part of God's kingdom, Jesus says that our focus in life should be what? It should be to serve him. And we can trust him to take care of all we need as we serve him. Matthew chapter 6 then, verse 25 and 34, just a few places down from his discussion on prayer. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Father, Heavenly Father, feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. What are we to do instead? 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is really a profound statement of trust in God. Of trusting in what? That God desires and is willing and is able to take care of our needs since we are part of his kingdom. We are called as Jesus' people, as Jesus' kingdom servants, to trust fully in him to take care of the basic necessities of life. Why? So that we can focus on serving Jesus in every areas of our lives. He says, isn't our life more than bodies and clothes and food? No, he says, of course it is. If that's all you're living for, if that's your idol, you're so afraid of the stuff that you're going to have to live, you're never going to see the glory of the kingdom and how I can use you and how I've made you and how I want to use you in this world. So do what? Trust that I'm in control, that I will provide. He says the pagans run after these things, but profound statement, I know that you need them. God's not in his heaven and going, oh man, they need clothes. They need food. No, he knows that. He provides that. He gives the cattle on a thousand hills. He makes the grass grow, the stuff we eat. He understands that. And so Jesus says, listen, don't worry. Go to your Father and say, Lord, you will take care of me. I trust you to do that so that I can live for you fully in this world. So we are to do what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What does that mean to seek his kingdom first? It means that we trust first and foremost that we come into Christ's kingdom. That we acknowledge our need for God. We acknowledge our need for him. That we are sinners. We are rebels. We are apart from God. We're not in relationship with him. And he has been so gracious to come into the world to die for us, to forgive our sins, to bring us into relationship with him through faith in what he has done, trusting in Christ alone and what he has done. And then we enter into God's kingdom. We become God's children. And he loves us and he cares for us. So the first place is we seek God's kingdom by trusting in Christ. And as we trust in Christ, to seek God's kingdom doesn't just end there, but as Jesus says, it means that we desire to obey and follow God's will for our lives, that we're not so focused on the basic necessities of life and we make those idols into our life, that gives us meaning and purpose. No, that we seek his kingdom and what he wants for us and how he wants us to serve him. And so it means that we obey Christ by looking into our lives and saying, Lord, I want to obey you. When you say not to do something, Lord, I don't want to do something. When you say to do something, I want to do that in my life. I understand that you know what is best, and I'm going to live that out in my life daily. It means that we obey Christ by loving our fellow Christians and helping them to mature and to grow in their faith, understanding that God has put us together in the church, in the body of Christ, so that we can help each other and point each other to the realities and comfort each other and provide for each other's needs as they arrive in our lives. And it means that we obey Christ by showing God's love to those around us who don't know Jesus and taking the opportunities that God gives us to tell them about Jesus' love and his grace and his mercy, his kingdom, and how too they can become part of God's kingdom in this world. And what Jesus tells us is he says, if you seek my kingdom first, if you understand that I'm king, that I'm in control, and that I love you and I will provide for you, worry then can wash away from us. Why? Because we know that all we experience is from God's hand and for his purposes. I have to acknowledge and admit, and maybe you do too when you read this text, that I generally struggle with this passage because I always think of the seeming exceptions to God's provision, right? Well, God, you say you'll provide the basic necessities, right? Food and shelter and clothing, but there's a lot of people that love you that don't have food and shelter and clothing. There are a lot of people that love you who will die for their faith. There are a lot of people that love you that have untimely death, in our opinion. And it's seemingly unjust suffering. So how does that square with this reality that you will provide and we are not to worry? And I think the reality of what Jesus is telling us in this text, in his sermon here, is that if we trust in Christ and we are his children, he will accomplish his good and perfect will in our lives, and we can trust that all we go through will be for our best good. We have to define best good, though. You see, best good is often defined by nice car, peaceful family, things going well in life, right? My best life is nicest house in town, the greatest car in town, maybe even aim a little lower, you know, everything's good and I don't have diseases and life's easy. That's what we think best good is. I think as we've been learning in Revelation and other times that God's best good is not necessarily that. Why? Because he knows how foolish that is. And so what is our best good? Our best good is this, to know Christ more and more and become like him and then look forward to the eternal reward of heaven, God's fullest expression of his kingdom where there's no more hunger, pain, suffering, sin, and death. Now, I can testify to this truth, though, that my family and I have trusted in Christ. We follow the Lord. We've sought his kingdom. And I don't mean just as a pastor, but I mean as a Christian first and foremost. This is the expression of one of my service to the Lord. There's lots of other ways I serve the Lord beyond preaching here and being at church, just like you do. But I can say that God has been gracious, abundant to provide for our needs over and over. And I've seen that in my parents' life and other people's lives. And so most of us can rejoice and say the Lord has done what he has says he has done. But when those exceptions come, when those challenges come, when the diseases come, when the death comes, when the challenges, when the debt and the pain and the financial struggle and the joblessness and all of that stuff that we look at and say, God, are you really providing? If we understand what he is saying, that God is in control and he's using all things we go through, we can say, Lord, it's hard, it's difficult, but I will trust you in the midst of this. That I understand this comes from the sovereign king's hand and he has not abandoned me. For his good purposes and his good knowledge, he is weaving and forming me through these hardships and challenges. And this is where we have to have God's perspective in life. That it's not just about here and now. Don't get me wrong, this is important. But he's preparing this world for us. And he's using the hardships we go through now so that we will see him more clearly and more beautifully in our lives. Apostle Paul speaks eloquently to this reality of this dependence upon Christ and this help that God gives in Philippians 4, 12 through 13. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Here's his solution. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. How do we go through poverty, hunger, strife, difficulties, challenges, sickness, death, disease? As we look to Jesus, and we say, this is the God who loves me, who gave his life for me, who's with me in the midst of the challenge. He hasn't abandoned. He hasn't forgot. He's the potter who's weaving our lives into a beautiful thing. And for some of us, that's going to mean different difficulties and challenges, more hardship than we may want. But when we understand God's kingdom, we understand his grace, his mercy, his truth, his love, we can say, Lord, through you, through Jesus our Savior, I have strength to endure and to hold on, have faith and keep loving, serving, following Jesus, and looking forward to that glorious day when we're with him forever, where there's no more sickness, pain, death, and disease. Since we're also part of God's kingdom, we also serve others as Jesus served others, which is sacrificially. We're going to look now at Matthew 20, verse 25 and 28. Jesus gives us instructions about how it is we are to become servants of others just as he was. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus is pointing out, we know the world's way of kingdoms, right? The kingdoms of the world are all about control, power, authority, domination. We want power. We want control. We want to project that reality in the world. Jesus says, that's not how you are to serve in my kingdom. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Think about what Jesus is, who Jesus is, our creator, this wonderful world. And I'm grateful for our creator that he's made it a little warmer recently. It's a beautiful world. It's amazing in its power. Look into the stars of heaven, it blows your mind. Our creator, who we rejected, and we look at the world and say, oh no, it's just randomness and all of this. And he's going, man, it's so foolish. I made this. I made it to declare my reality. Why? Because I want you to love me. I want you to follow me. I want you to serve me. I'm here. I want to bless your life unbelievably. And he demonstrates that desire to bless us by our creator coming into the world to die, to take our punishment for himself. Jesus says, I came not to be served. I came to serve. And I came to serve primarily by giving my life for you. And then he says, that's how you are to live with one another. That should be the hallmark. That should be the way the world looks at me in the church, in the world that I, in the people that I have made. And he should say, they are servants. They sacrificially serve others. They don't demand their rights and their ways and their power and their authority. The churches are not to be places where it's a drive for money and power and influence. No, they are to be a people that love others so much that they lay down their rights if it will help others come to faith in Christ. They are to be people that are not so scared that they must demand their way in the world all the time, but they look to the King and they say, our King died for us. Therefore, I must die for anyone if that will enable them to come to know him. This world is not our home. This is not our kingdom. It's our Savior's. And his rule was merciful and gracious and compassionate and loving and sacrificial. My heart breaks that we have bought into American power and ideals in our churches. And what do we want to project to our world? That we've got it all together when we don't? That we have power, we have authority, we have solutions that we don't have, instead of saying, Lord, we are humble people who know the Creator of the world, and we want you to know him, and together we will love him, together we will serve those in need, together we will point people to Jesus, we will reject the idolatry of our nation and of our land and of our hearts and of our minds. We will forget the idea of power politics. It will not solve the problems. You can write all the laws you want. If people's hearts aren't changed, they won't follow it anyway. Jesus has come to serve. And are we serving him? Born in a manger, stable, humble, he came to be a servant. And we've seen this morning through the gifts of the Magi that came and laid before him the King of Kings and Jesus, they gave him his frankincense and gold and myrrh. He's the only one that is worthy of those, and they served him at great risk to themselves. They understood he was worthy of all of their lives. And we are called through Jesus' life to be what? To enter into his kingdom through faith in him, to trust him fully and wholly with our lives, and to serve those around us sacrificially and humbly, not lording it over, not trying to manipulate and convince and through power get our way, but to love people so much that they say, God must be with them. And so this humbling truth leaves us with one question. Are you, am I, serving Jesus? Have you trusted in Christ? Are you part of his kingdom? If not, make today the day where you enter into his kingdom, where you experience his grace and his mercy. Are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness if you are a Christian? Are you more concerned about his will and his purposes in this world or your own and your own desires? And so I encourage you as we come to the end of the year to take some time to reflect upon your service to Christ this past year. Have you truly served your King? Think about whether have you truly desired for his kingdom to come in your own life? Are you confessing your sin? Are you repenting of your sin? Are you turning to God and saying, I know I shouldn't allow this. I need help to change and I want to see change in my life. Are you becoming more obedient and loving towards Jesus? Are you becoming more concerned about others in your life and doing what you can to help them know Christ, especially your friends and those you're dating and your spouse and your children? Are we serving our King? I want to finish with Colossians 1, 10 through 14. The Apostle Paul gives us a great prayer that we pray for each other since we're part of God's kingdom. And he says this, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. How do we please him in every way? Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's rejoice that our King is born. Let's rejoice that we can be part of his eternal kingdom, and let's rejoice that we can serve our King. And let's pray for each other that we would love and serve him faithfully every day. I'm going to have our folks come up and sing our final song here in a moment because I think it speaks so clearly to what we've talked about this morning. The reality of who God is and who Christ is and what he has done, and that we give our life to him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your amazing grace and mercy and truth to our lives. Lord, thank you for the kingdom you are bringing about in this world, the kingdom that you have started and ultimately have been successful in accomplishing because of your death and resurrection. Lord, help us to be people that serve you in this kingdom, that live for you in this kingdom, that don't buy into the ways of the world in this kingdom, but a desire to serve you, to love others, to speak truth in love, to point the way to you only, who will save and redeem and rescue us. Lord, you're a great God. We're humbled to be part of your kingdom. Help us to love you, to worship you, and serve you more and more in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.